All right, let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 9. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you, just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything." And that was the theme we discussed last time. That's how the human species up till this time was vegetarian. God lifts the vegetarian limit from the human species. He says, now you can partake of the meat as well as the vegetable matter. But as a consequence, or really more accurately as a protection for those animals, God was going to put the dread of the man into these animals. Otherwise, we'd wind up eating them all. And as it is, we've successfully ate away quite a few species, particularly of birds and mammals. Now, to put this into some context, about half the bird mammals that were here when God created Adam and Eve are now gone. Half the land mammals are gone. And most of that extinction took place in the first few thousand years after this flood event. When the first settlers arrived in North America, within a thousand years, they ate up all the elephants, all the camels, and all the horses. They're just gone. You know, this continent was filled with large mammals. Also disappeared were the tigers and the lions. They're all gone. They disappeared virtually in the first thousand years after human beings began to inhabit North and South America. That was a worldwide phenomenon. And basically what's taking place is all the really large land mammals that are easy to eat were eaten up. So they're gone. That happened to a number of bird species. I mean, and actually you can see even in the last few hundred years of this that happened, human beings would visit an uninhabited island and they would find these flightless birds. They're easy to eat, so now there's no dodo birds. Dodo birds are all gone. They disappeared, you know, within 100 years, they're all gone just because they were so easy to kill and to eat. So that's kind of the theme of what's going on here. God put the dread of man into these animals for their self-protection. Yes. That's possible. There might have been some disease crossover that contributed to the extinction. And, you know, some people have said the way the human migration spread might have done it. I mean, if you take away all their natural grasses and put your foreign grasses in its place, animals that can't feed on those new grasses wind up going extinct. So there's some of that going on as well. But it is remarkable that literally half of all the land mammals and birds have gone extinct just in a few thousands of years. And you contribute almost all of that to human habitation. Yes. Is there a good reason for God allowing us to eat something besides vegetables? I don't know. That'd be a good question to throw out here. I mean, I can't think of anything from Scripture that would give us a good reason. We know we can do it without risk because we're not going to live to be 900. I mean, that was the whole basis of God saying to Adam and Eve, vegetables only. Because if you're going to live to be 900, then eating meat is going to accumulate way too many heavy elements in your body, and you'll die an early death. But basically, God is saying, you're not going to live long enough for it to make any difference, so no point in my putting this restriction on you any longer. At best, you're only going to make it to 120 years, and as long as you avoid certain kinds of Asian tuna, you should be okay. Yes. Well, that could be. I mean, God's intent was to finally get the human species to fill the earth. I mean, that was one of the points we made in, 2 weeks ago, is that these opening verses of Genesis 9 make it clear that the human species had failed in their God-given mandate to multiply and fill the earth. And maybe what God is saying is, look, you may have used this as an excuse before, but I'm going to take the excuse away from you. You know, there simply isn't enough food on the way for the journey, so we're not going to go. And God says, well, look, you can eat the meat. There's moose up there, and, you know, whatever you need, you can take care of, and we're going to get you into Alaska and all these other places. In fact, we make somewhat of a case in the Genesis question book that that's kind of what God was doing. In the days after the flood, we have the ice age finally receded. And so it's exceptionally warm in the northern climes. And so the human species couldn't say, well, it's just too cold for me to make that journey. It's not cold anymore. Average temperature across the Bering Strait was 56 degrees. You know, that's plenty comfortable enough for human migration. And you can say, well, nothing's growing there. Well, 56 degrees, you are going to get grains, like wild rice will be growing there. So God made sure they had the food supply. Hey, if you can't handle the wild rice, you can eat the meat. So I think you're onto something, that God was literally taking away from mankind every possible excuse for their failure to migrate. And we got some nice land bridges joining up all the continents. They could say, well, gee, I don't want to get into a boat. No need to get in a boat. We got a nice bridge across North America and Siberia. And we got a nice bridge across France and Great Britain. And a bridge right through to Australia. All you got to do is walk. You don't have to get into a boat. So, yeah. Well, yeah, if you're not talking advanced agriculture, advanced agriculture actually means you get the most calories through a plant subsistence system. But again, yeah, hey, you want to supplement your diet, one easy way to do it is just put some meat in with the vegetables, and it'll be easy. You'll be able to keep on going. So, by the way, that's one thing I noticed in this trip to Japan I made. Obesity is starting to show up in the Japanese population. Wasn't there before. You know what's happening? They're adopting an American diet. So Burger King is doing it to them. Fast food, right? So there was another question over here. I missed one? Nope. Okay. So we have human beings able to eat meat now. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. By the way, the command is still in effect in Genesis 1:29-30, that the human species is to manage the resources of the entire planet for the benefit of all life. So this really isn't a mandate to the human species to eat all the meat they want. The mandate is still in effect. Yes, you can eat meat, but you're still responsible to manage the planet and its resources for the benefit of all life. So eating all the mastodons is not part of the agenda. We did that, but it wasn't part of the agenda. We are to, you know, by the way, I guess you're all aware there are some efforts to try to restore the mastodons to North America, as well as the tigers and the lions and the camels and the horses that were here. It'll be a long shot, but technology is there for a possible restoration of those creatures. So, yeah, what they're going to do is recover DNA from the mastodon. Kind of like Jurassic Park. Well, you know, Jurassic Park doesn't work if you're dealing with animals that are millions of years old. Why? Because the DNA will be so crippled from the environment, of the radiation in the environment, that what you might get might look a whole lot more like a frog than it does a dinosaur. And you know, you're not going to be able to pull anything out of that DNA that's going to give you a viable creature. But if you're only talking thousands of years, you got a chance. And I would say this, it's a chance, because there will be some breakdown of that DNA if it's, say, 10,000 years old. But it's such that there's a possibility you might be able to restore the mastodon through capturing the DNA and then doing some cloning. So that could be done for several species. There's research out to the effect that maybe that won't work, because if you pull DNA out of an adult, what you wind up doing is cloning an old adult instead of something that's fresh, and it may not be that survivable. Who knows? Now, this kind of research is still in its embryo phase. We just don't know. But I'll tell you this, the Canadian government still serves mastodon meat at their diplomatic events. There's enough frozen mastodon meat up there in the Arctic that they can make that part of the menu. Yes. Mm-hmm. That's true. So it better be relatively young or you haven't got much of a chance. But I mean, when you look at all the effort that's done to recover mitochondrial DNA from Neanderthal fossils, you know, they take 30 years of research and pinning pieces together. It's not going to be easy to raise the mastodon. I mean, you've seen that on the PBS special. Possible, but it's going to be extremely difficult. So we'll see. All right. A little diversion there. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood in it. And as for, and for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply in the earth and increase upon it. Okay, When people look at this passage, the obvious point is this is the institution of the death penalty for murderers. Okay, well, we'll cover that. But as I mentioned last week, I think what we need to do is address the subject that is proving to be divisive within the Christian community, and that's this. Is bloodshed before Adam's fall disallowed by atonement doctrine? And the whole point is a number of Christians have used this verse in Genesis chapter 9 to say this establishes that there was no shedding of blood before the fall of Adam. The shedding of blood is a consequence of the fall of Adam. And then they also quote Hebrews 9:22 to make the case that there is no possibility of blood being shed before the fall of Adam. Now, that has some ramifications for your creation thinking. By the way, this was thrown in my face when I was in Japan this time. You know, Dr. Ross, your model can't possibly be correct because it would involve the possibility, not just the possibility, but the certainty that blood was being shed before Adam and Eve sinned. Therefore, it can't be right. Your model's got to be wrong, and they're using that as an attempt to go back to this, quote, anti-scientific model of creation. So the thing I wanted to throw it to you is, what's going on in the book of Hebrews? We'll turn to it briefly. And what can we say from the Bible? Not from the scientific evidence, but from the Bible as a response to this challenge that the shedding of blood before the fall of Adam is disallowed by atonement doctrine. Okay, let me take you to the Hebrews passage. And by the way, Hebrews has a lot more to say than just these couple of verses I'm going to read to you. But this will give you the gist of where these creationists are pulling this teaching that bloodshed is not permitted before the fall of Adam. Hebrews 9:22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So the whole point is that if you accept that blood was shed before Adam, then that means what you're really saying is that blood has no effect for the forgiveness of sin. What you're doing is calling down the atonement of Christ as something that has no effect. And let me quote directly to you from the creationists that make that point. This comes from the Bible Science Association as well as Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham's organization. Old Earth theology denies the central teaching of Christianity and rejects the connection that Scripture establishes between sin, death, and Christ's atonement. In this theology, death is natural. Death was a reality for millions of years before man ever arrived at sin. This leaves Christ's death on the cross as, at best, well-meaning, but completely beside the point. So, how do you handle that? I mean, now I think you can see why the certain Japanese Christians view me as such a threat, and why they refer to me as a tool of Satan and one who is a ravening wolf trying to deceive Japanese into taking an anti-biblical perspective. You know, given the way that people connected these doctrines, of course they're going to emotionally react to that extreme degree. Yeah, go ahead. Well, it wouldn't differ from what I'm saying, but what they're basically saying is the scientists are out to deceive you. Don't believe them. Don't trust them. When they tell you that the earth is old, don't believe them. What they're saying is incorrect. And so it forces the Japanese Christian into ignoring the science and the technology of their society. I mean, the same kind of thing is going on here in America. But it's easier in America to get away with it. I mean, you can be living, say, in the Bible Belt of the Deep South, and the chances are there aren't a whole lot of engineers or scientists living in your neighborhood, and it's easier to live that kind of doctrine. But in Japan, it's much more difficult, and it's forced the church to become isolationist. You know, so they form these little cocoons where they isolate themselves from the rest of Japanese society, which means they have very little opportunity to lead their fellow Japanese to faith in Christ. They're basically saying the astronomers are out there to deceive you, and and it really comes across in a way that's very offensive to your secular Japanese mindset. What they're basically saying is, we have the Bible, and the Bible allows us to understand the record of nature. You don't have the Bible, so you don't know what you're talking about. You may have a PhD in physics, that doesn't count. What counts is the knowledge of Scripture. And so we're not going to pay attention to anything you're saying. You know, it's that kind of an attitude. Well, you know, once the public gets the idea that that's what Japanese Christians are promoting, then they're even more aggressive than we are, saying we're not going to give them a base to promote their ideas. And so, like on Japanese television, they only have one network in Japan, the NHK network. But the theme that you hear from the NHK staff is religion stinks, and Christianity in particular, and we're never going to give them any time on our programs. And so the Christian message just doesn't get into the media in Japan. But it's because of this perception that, you know, they take a stinky position with respect to what most Japanese understand to be true. And the problem also is exacerbated by the fact that the Japanese are taught Darwinism from grade one on. And so your typical Japanese has been taught Darwinism without challenge. Unlike here, where the Darwinist proposition, even in the education arena, is challenged, in Japan it's not. But that's why our reasons to believe Japan has decided to target the creation issues, because that's step one for reaching a Japanese. As long as he's convinced that Darwinism is true, you're not going to get to first base. So you have to begin with that. And the whole idea is, we can put this to the test. Here's the Darwinist model, here's the creation model, here are the scientific tests we can apply, and it becomes really clear, in view of a lot of recent discoveries, that the Darwinist model has completely failed. And therefore, people are open to a creation interpretation, as long as they don't think they have to buy in to the creationism that the Japanese church is teaching. And so, like at a lot of my events, they actually put on the poster, Dr. Ross does not believe in X, Y, and Z. So that the secular Japanese look at that and say, well, maybe I can listen to this guy. But it's sad that you have to overcome all that baggage. That's what makes it tough. Yeah. Right. So you're exactly on target. To put it another way, the fallacy they've committed is that because some shed blood is for the forgiveness of sin, therefore, all shed blood is for the forgiveness of sin. And therefore, we're not going to tolerate any doctrine that teaches that blood was shed before Adam and Eve sinned. So you're right on target. That's exactly the fallacy that's being committed. Okay. I opened up to you Hebrews chapter 9. Can you show me some stuff in Hebrews 9, 10, 8, whatever? I mean, those are the three chapters that really speak about blood and atonement and redemption. Let's see if we can find something in the text itself that exposes that fallacy. Because that's the way you're going to get these people to listen. You know, presenting them with scientific evidence, for example, that moose and elk were being pricked by thorns in the forest as they were wandering around in the days before Adam and Eve were created, that's probably not going to have any impact on them. Why? The scientists are out to deceive us. So we're not going to believe that. On the other hand, what are they going to do with the book of Hebrews itself? If the book of Hebrews states it explicitly, then you've got a case where I think you can make some headway. There was a hand over here somewhere? Yeah. While I was in Japan, this book just got published. It's called The Jisu and Jesus in Japan. But what it does is it exposes, just got published a few days ago, it exposes a huge Holocaust in Japanese history. And makes the point that Christianity actually entered Japan in a very significant way in the 6th century AD through the Nestorians. And in spite of what the Roman Catholics had to say, the Nestorians had an evangelical doctrine that was much more on target than what they were talking about. So he makes the point that the Roman Catholics were not the first to enter Japan with a Christian message. They were the first to enter Japan with a Roman Catholic message. But in fact, the Nestorians had got ahead of them 10 centuries earlier, and documents how very quickly these Nestorians were able to win 40% of the Japanese population to the Christian faith. But what happened was a huge persecution broke out against the Christians, and they were wiped out. And likewise, after the Roman Catholics came in the 16th century, what happened was there was a rebirth of this Nestorianism. What this book documents I found interesting is that who is the Roman Catholic missionary that came in? I try to remember his name, that came into Japan in 1572. I'll think of it in a minute. No. Maybe it was Ignatius. Anyway, the Roman Catholics claim that they have won 300,000 converts. The truth is, they've won 800 converts. The other 300,000 were a rebirth of Nestorianism, and how that began to multiply into the millions, and that's when Japan closed the door and they slaughtered all the Christians. They weren't so keen on slaughtering the Roman Catholics, but they sure went after this revival of Nestorianism. Anyway, it talks about how the Japanese get so self-righteous about the Nazi Holocaust of the Jews in World War II, but this particular author says, here's the documentation to demonstrate that a similar Holocaust was taking place, and it lasted for decades, not just years. And the torture of these Christians was just incredible. I'm not going to read you the details, but it was some of the worst torture techniques ever developed. But what I found interesting about this book, it gives us some kind of a context for why secular Japanese react to Christianity even to this day in the way that they do. So you have to remember, there's been a lot of baggage, 15 centuries worth of baggage, that explain the cultural problems inside Japan today. So there's a lot going on, and you wonder why Japan's the way it is. This is why. But the good news is this. When you do get to expose yourself in front of secular Japanese in a situation where there is some freedom to respond, they're incredibly receptive. Here we've been working with Japanese businessmen and Japanese students, and we're seeing like 50 to 70% respond to the gospel, providing you don't pressure them. A lot of Americans make the mistake of trying to pressure the Japanese. That just doesn't work. You've got to give them time. I've rarely seen a Japanese come to faith in Christ in less than 1 year's worth of study. So the thing I've learned is this. Once they start studying, you don't have to worry about them. They're going to keep on studying, and it will bring them to faith in Christ. And when they start studying, the best thing to do is leave them alone. You know, give them material to read, but don't try to apply any pressure. You don't have to. No pressure will be needed. If you apply pressure, it's just like fishing. If you pull the hook too soon, you don't get a fish. And that certainly works with the Japanese. But I've really appreciated, you know, I've met the author of this book, and this is the result of 30 years of research he's done digging up the documentation. And it really does give some understanding what's going on there in that country. Hey, back on the point here. My question was, what can we get out of the book of Hebrews to expose your fallacy? Yes. Sacrifices are. It is impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins. Well, it doesn't mean that the blood of elk could be a problem, or the blood of frogs and toads would be a problem. It's simply saying the blood of goats and bulls. Now, of course, as you read on in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, it mentions sheep. It mentions goats. It mentions bulls. It mentions certain kinds of birds. But the list is limited. Limited to what? You know, Scripture makes a distinction amongst the animals that are for blood sacrifice and those that are not for blood sacrifice. And you see that reference right here in Hebrews, but it also shows up in the Old Testament. Shows up in the book of Genesis, for that matter. Shows up in the flood account. Hey, somebody must know the answer by now. I've given you way too many hints. Clean, that's it. We have clean animals and unclean animals. The problem with answers in Genesis and the Bible Science Association is what they're really saying is that all animals are clean. The text doesn't say that. There's only certain animals are clean. Well, which ones are the clean animals and which ones are the unclean? Ones with a cloven hoof are clean. They don't have a cloven hoof, they're not clean. They have to chew the cud to be clean. Okay. So that eliminates the horses and it eliminates the pigs. No scavengers, no carnivores. We've noted that. The carnivores are all off the list. Only herbivores are in the clean animal category. How about something more broadly? I mean, what families or orders of animals are included here? Birds and mammals. Why only birds and mammals in terms of clean creatures? Why did God say the animals for blood sacrifice must be birds or mammals? Yes? They're the soulish animals. You know, why would God be picking on the soulish animals as opposed to the non-soulish animals? What's the point here? Pardon me? Okay. Very good point. God's intent was that these animals for sacrifice would be those creatures that we would be the closest to, the creatures that we would have a capacity to form a relationship with. As probably several of you know, the Passover lamb was a young lamb that was actually brought into the home and treated as a pet. The children would bestow this creature with all kinds of affection. And this is the one that was sacrificed on the night of Passover. And the whole point was that we would feel the loss just like God the Father would feel the loss of a son going to the cross. This was something that was precious to us. And that's why the text also says it has to be an animal without defect. And so not all sheep are in the category of blood atonement animals. Some of the sheep they were allowed to eat. Nothing to do with atonement. Others were defective, and so they had nothing to do with atonement. And it also had to be a young male. So, I mean, when you even look at the creatures that were earmarked for atonement, we see there was a lot of restrictions on it. Okay, you didn't need a lot, just a few. And where do we see this in the flood account itself, this kind of distinction being made? The numbers taken into the ark. God said 2 of the unclean animals, 14 of the clean animals. So those that they were going to use in sacrifice, God said 14. Does that mean that they were probably doing blood sacrifices before the flood? Yes. Can you think of a verse that actually proves that? Cain and Abel, right there in Genesis chapter 4, we have an explicit statement that blood atonement sacrifices that were going on. And as you see there, God was rather picky on what creatures would qualify for the blood atonement. And likewise, he says to Noah, 14 of these animals. And he gives him a short list of the animals that he needs to take 14 on. If they're not on that list, not there for blood atonement. Yeah. So yeah, there was a certain time when the Jews were not allowed to eat horse meat, for example. But I think you got it nailed down. I mean, they were allowed to eat horse meat here. In Genesis chapter 9, they're allowed to eat horse meat in Romans 14. It's in between the giving of the first covenant and the waiting for the second covenant, where God says to the Jews, don't eat horses. Now, you're on target, Wes. I mean, why would God tell the Jews that they could sell meat that wasn't okay for them to eat to Gentiles? Business is business. No, you're right on target. I mean, the whole purpose of these dietary laws that were given through Moses was to make the Jews a separate people, distinct from the rest of the peoples of the world. And his whole intent was that Jews would reach out to non-Jews through the non-Jews being forced to cross into their country. You know, there's a big reason why God says, go to the Promised Land. The Promised Land was at an important juncture of the three major continents, which is where almost everybody lived at that time. And God was well aware that these peoples would have to cross through the land of promise in their trade. And this gave the Jews an opportunity to spread the good news of salvation through the future coming of the Messiah. That was the intent. Now you say, why did he change things then when Jesus came? Anybody got a clue? You got two different evangelistic strategies. Jesus said, go forth. Moses said, stay put. Moses said, stay separate. And when you bring people to faith, you're to bring them into the Jewish fold. And they're to become Jews. And they're to adopt our customs and our laws. And also become a separate people. Whereas Jesus was saying, don't separate yourself anymore. Become like the Gentiles. And go forth. Why the difference? Yes? Huh? Number one, it wasn't working. Okay. God's intent was that it would work, okay? And it could have worked if the Jewish people had really figured out why God said all these things. I mean, the problem was Jews were saying, we are a separate people, but they lost their mandate to convert Jews or non-Jews to Jews. And so they just simply began to isolate themselves, and God says, this isn't working. So I set up this whole system whereby you could be effective in reaching people for the biblical faith. And by the way, you can do a little bit of math on this. Here is Israel, Jacob, and he goes into Egypt with his children, and it gives you a list of the entire family, 70 people total. Okay, these 70 people, by the time of the Exodus, became 3.5 million. Okay, you have these 70 people reproducing as fast as possible, you're still not going to get 3.5 million that fast. What does the text say? Many Egyptians joined them. All right, those who were actual descendants of Jacob very likely were in the minority in the Exodus. The vast majority would have been Egyptians and the Egyptian Empire peoples. At this time, Egypt was a world power, ran from the Lake Victoria all the way into Turkey and into Assyria. So there was all these provinces that were part of the Egyptian Empire. And peoples from all those provinces were part of the Exodus. Moses himself had married a black woman. So, you know, there's an example right in the family of Moses where non-Jews had become Jews. And so God simply wanted the Jews to carry out this mandate. I'm going to take you to a special place where you're going to be even more effective in reaching out to non-Jews than you were in Egypt. That was his intent. But yeah, as you point out, it didn't quite work out that way, Mermaine. I mean, what happened was the Jews said, hey, we're better than they are. And so we're going to separate ourselves from them permanently. And they lost their evangelistic thrust, with the exception of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very active in trying to convert non-Jews to Jews. The problem was they wanted them to separate more than what God had intended. Oh, well, in addition to all these things in Levitical law, we want you to obey also all these. That's another long list of rules. And the list of rules became so great that it took away the motivation of anybody to become a Jew. God's intent was it wouldn't be that big a deal for a Jew to become, or a non-Jew to become a Jew. But then God changed the rules. Any more reasons? Yeah. That's true. And by the way, it is in the Levitical law that they weren't to eat certain foods. But it was not in the Levitical law that they couldn't go into a tent of a Gentile. They could. But by the time that Jesus came around, that became part of, quote, the law. As they had to separate themselves. But I mean, if you read the Levitical law, this idea of becoming unclean through contact with a Gentile only applied to one ceremony in the course of a year. By the time of the Pharisees, they were saying, this applies all the time. You're always going to be unclean when you come into contact with a Gentile. That wasn't in the Levitical law. Passover time, yeah, we have to go through this process of cleansing ourselves. And once you're cleansed, you need to stay cleansed. Well, that's fine, but applying it 365 days out of the year wasn't really the intent of the Levitical law. But hey, I'd like to get onto something else. And that is, I think that there is a different... There's an economic reason for the change in strategy. Namely, that in the days before Jesus of Nazareth, the idea of going to the uttermost parts of the world just simply wasn't economically possible. You couldn't take a poor agricultural people and go to the farthest ends of the world and expect that formula to work. But by the time of Jesus of Nazareth, the Roman economy had made that a possibility. For the first time. And isn't it interesting that Jesus of Nazareth appears on the face of the earth at that very moment when the Jewish road system is intact? I mean, who put that into place? It was Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus built those great roads. And thanks to those great roads, for the first time in history, there was a means for the gospel to be spread out from Judea into the uttermost parts of the earth. The other thing you see in the book of Acts that made it possible is independent business people. I mean, where did Paul draw his support? Well, typically from businessmen and businesswomen that had the means to put aside some money to fund these missionary endeavors. Well, if you take it back 400 years, that kind of economic pool just simply wasn't available. You couldn't find individuals who by themselves could fund such an effort. But the days of Jesus and the Apostle Paul... that was a factor. I mean, even within the land of Galilee, there were people who were in the position to do that kind of thing and did it. So Jesus' disciples were supported by independent entrepreneurial people. And also in the book of Acts, Paul and his colleagues were supported by these independent entrepreneurs. So God was really waiting for this independent entrepreneurial system to develop before changing the strategy, waiting for the roads to be put into place and the shipping to be put into place. Hey, you ever read the battles of Julius Caesar? A lot of what he was involved in was putting a stop to piracy. How often do we see Paul in a ship going somewhere? Well, just take it back 50 years, that would have been impossible. The level of piracy in the seas just meant that nobody would dare take that kind of journey by sea. but thanks to Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar, the seas have been made safe. And the Mediterranean became a highway, and the roads became a highway. So God changes his strategy. Okay, there's a, yeah. Right, and one thing that all the Jewish leaders were aware of was that the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies was rent at the time that Jesus was sacrificed on the cross. By the way, to give you some idea what a miracle that is, 4-inch thick felt. That was a curtain, and it was 30 by 30 feet, and it blocked the way into the Holy of Holies. And when Jesus died on the cross, that thing ripped in two, as a symbol of the fact that there was no longer any barrier between God and his chosen people. And that applied to Gentiles as well as non-Gentiles. And so there was that kind of knowledge that people had. But as you point out, even Peter took two sessions before Peter got the point. You know what? God really has opened the door to the Gentiles. And it's like, nobody's going to believe this unless they see it with their own eyes. I better take lots of witnesses. He took prominent witnesses, and he himself had a hard time believing it. And what was the response of the Jews after they saw all these miraculous things in Cornelius' household? So, God has chosen to reach out even to the Gentiles. The fact that they would say that means that they must have thought of the Gentiles as subhuman. That's a lot of lambs all being taken care of in one day. So, yeah, we're out of time. All right. Okay, next week we'll move on into this whole issue of rainbows, rain, all that kind of stuff. If you still got questions about blood atonement, I'll be happy to entertain them next week, but the whole idea is, next week we're doing the open forum. So there'll be 2 weeks we'll get into this whole idea of what's going on with the rainbows and the floods and God's promise on how he's going to deal with human reprobation in the future. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we've had in this ninth chapter of Genesis. We thank you for the doors that are being opened up in the country of Japan. And Father, there's a lot of resources in that nation. And we pray that you would open the eyes of the Japanese in such a way that they could be a blessing to many other peoples as well in taking the message to the ends of the earth. So I ask that you would bless our workers that are over there in Japan and anoint the translation efforts that are going on. And the Lord, help us here in the United States to deal with misunderstandings that people are having about these chapters in Genesis. Lord, that we not be erecting barriers like the Pharisees to people coming to faith in Christ. And that we would not be erecting barriers in our own lives. So help us to see the barriers that we have self-constructed, that we may be able to receive you and everything that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.